Thank you again, Mr. Scott. Did want to mention, appreciated the sermonette. I think having trust and depending on God is something all of us are going to have to begin doing more and more as this world grows worse all the time, as was mentioned. We've been thinking about several things this past week or two that I thought would be good for us to cover here in Ozark. And one of those probably is going to take at least a couple of sermons to do. So we're going to start today with that and see how far we get, and then we'll go from there. When you look at the founding of our nation, and I know many of you have done a lot of studying and reading about the events that took place leading up to our independence, War of Independence. But what you find, it's very interesting that one of the things you notice when you read about those early decades of this nation being formed, and one of the lessons we learn from the examples given there, is one of unity, the importance of unity. When we study the history of the formation of this nation, you find, interestingly, that people were not in total unity and harmony when this nation was being formed. There was disagreement before that, the time that led up to the Declaration of Independence. You had two competing groups, if you would. One were the Loyalists, which wanted to remain loyal to the King of England, and the other was the Patriots, who wanted independence from England. They didn't get along. They didn't get along at all. Ultimately, when it came to declaring independence from England, they did stand together somewhat. They were able to defeat the British army. And even during that time, during the time of the war with England, there was a lot of wavering back and forth as far as unity goes. But ultimately, they were able to defeat the British. And we realize, of course, the main reason that happened and we were able to be victorious was God was fulfilling his promise to Abraham. That's the reason this nation formed as it did. God was fulfilling his promise through Abraham. But even then, following their victory over Britain, the British nation, they still had to organize this new nation. Guess what? The bickering, the debating continued as this nation tried to come together in some form of unity. History actually shows that there was more violence and there was more people killed and died in the years following the American Revolution, the American War for Independence. Unity was not there for this nation at that time in the way that it needed to be. So these disagreements, these divisions, if you would, in the nation continued all the way up to the War of 1812. Now, if you've read any history about the War of 1812, we almost lost our nation in 1812 to Great Britain. You see, they still looked at the United States as being their colonies, and they wanted that they saw as theirs. They wanted it back. And if God hadn't intervened, this nation could have gone a totally different direction than it did. After 1812, what came next? Civil War. Do you think we were united as a nation? Hardly. The Civil War was horrible. But yet the Civil War was a turning point, if you would, for our nation once that we got through that. And the nation again tried to come together. It tried to unite under God even as a nation. And it kind of ebbed and flowed. through two more world wars, during the times of the World War that patriotism rose to the top. But it didn't take long after World War II that the nation again sought freedom. No, they weren't seeking freedom from another sovereign nation. It was freedom as a selfish individual citizen. Everybody wanted it their way. They wanted to do it their way. So bring us right up to today's time. We see a nation today in decline because we've banished God from our country, from our society. We've lost our way. We have no purpose that is clear in our hearts and minds. There's no moral rudder. It's all twisted and garbled. We have no direction that we're going. Righteous standards are not upheld in this nation. Our national belief system is what? It's very vague. In fact, it's very foolish in many ways. We truly are a secular nation that is spiritually bankrupt. We see a nation today that is still disunited. We see a nation that really is disintegrating right before our eyes in so many aspects. Just think the violent conflicts that we've seen in recent years or in the last several decades. These are the fruit of a deceptive, unclear path to acquire power and material things that our leaders, that our media, news media, and that our Hollywood entertainment are telling us is important. So people are viciously seeking after these things that they are being told they should have. So we live in a society that wants more. They want more. Lust and greed, the desire to accumulate more power, more material, more stuff, more wealth, they're the powerful forces that are ruling mankind today. The more we want, or the more we have, the more we want. It's like the man, you remember the parable in Luke chapter 12, the parable of the rich foolish man? You know, he had his barns were full, and he thought, wow, what am I going to do? I've got too much. What do I do? He said, oh, I'll just tear down those barns, and I'll build bigger barns, and I'll fill them up. God called him a fool. Why? Because he was placing his life, his importance, on his material wealth instead of on the things of God. The self is not a product of unity. The self is not a product of unity. We're going to see that. Here's a principle that I'd like for us to remember. It's a principle benefit of having unity. One that really bodes well for us right now, but guess what? It's going to bode even more for us, well for us, in the near future as the end of this age draws ever closer. When we are bound in unity, other powers have a much harder time harming any one of us. When we are bound together in unity, where does the scripture tell us this? Remember Ephesians 4 and verse 12? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. So when we're united together in whatever it might be, it makes it more impossible for us to be defeated if we remain strong and intact. Now, if we become separated, what happens? Well, we become easy prey for a destroying force that might come upon us. And I think every one of us can think where that devouring force would come from. And in a world where covetousness and the selfishness is the rule of the day, we see a whole nation of individuals who are like the fool in the parable. All they care about is having more and more and more. They can't be united. Why? Because everyone is looking out for his self, for what's in it for me. What do I get out of this? So God says they're a fool because their priorities are all turned around. So you see, it's like that with us in the church. Together, we're strong. We're a solid unit. We're all on the same page. We're all marching to the same tune, if you would. Each member plays a part in the work that God has given His church to do. But if there's not unity, that work is greatly, greatly hampered. And we've seen that in years past. Ephesians 4. Let's start here in Ephesians. That's where Mr. Bettis was. Ephesians 4. And let's look at what Paul says here in Ephesians 4. Verse 16. Ephesians 4. That's Philippians. That doesn't work. Ephesians 4 and verse 16 says, and this is how Paul, or how God, describes the body. He says, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together. You all understand what that means, joined and knit together. You ladies know what knitting is. It says, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, all together now, each one doing its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So, because every one of us is important in doing the work that God gives the church to do, it's vital that we all be like-minded, that we speak the same thing, that we rely on one another, that we're all working together to fulfill the plan, the purpose, the will of God. And we all do that. We don't do it out of compulsion. We don't do it out of fear. We don't do it out of envy. We don't do it out of self-promotion. We do it out of love for God, out of love for His church, out of love for one another. Those are the reasons we should be doing this. All of us should, as we're going to read in a minute, with all lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, or bearing with one another. Yes, even tolerating one another. And we do it in love. That's our motivation. It's love. We should work hard to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Title for the message: Unity of the Spirit. Now, Paul often was concerned in his epistles with certain difficulties and problems in the lives of the members of the church. He always dealt with them in terms of the doctrine of the church. I say doctrine of the church because the idea of the church is one of the core truths or doctrines we find in Scripture. A doctrine is a teaching from the Scripture, you could say. It's really truth regarding so many different topics about who God is, what God is, about the purpose of life, what God tells us to do and how we worship Him. We worship Him, as we're told, in spirit and truth. Well, the church is an integral part of our worship. We're here today on God's Sabbath to worship God as part of His church. Everything we do, everything we know in Scripture is part of the doctrine. The church is part of the doctrine of the church, the church itself. It's a part of the doctrinal foundation that we find in the Word of God. When we read the epistles, I want you to notice when you're studying again how every appeal that is made to us, it isn't made directly to you or to me. It's made in terms of our membership in the church. And since we're all interconnected parts of the church, if we do not understand the New Testament doctrine of the church, everything in the epistles that is given to appeal to us, to exhort us, to help us solve our problems, it'll be meaningless to us unless we understand. Most of the troubles that we have always seem to begin with somebody else. No, they begin with ourselves. That's where our problems start. When we read the scriptures, sometimes or often we're biased. We're even partial. We can be filled with pride, which causes us to sin, which in turn, with this pride, makes us feel all important. It makes us so self-focused that nothing else matters except what is happening to me personally. So life, for the most part, is spent thinking about ourselves, thinking about our personal interest. It's a natural, carnal way to be. It's a way that we should fight against, because it's going to come to us naturally on a daily basis. This frame of reference, this way of thinking, this worldview of the self, it pushes its way into our lives without us even realizing it's happening, unless we're consciously thinking about it and aware of it. Now, God shows us in the writings of the New Testament in particular how we can move away from this way of thinking. He does it by giving us an insightful view of the church and of ourselves as units or members of the greater spiritual body of Christ. Something far greater than any one of us. Far greater than any one of us. The minute we begin to understand that our human nature is going to set us up to focus on ourselves, then we can begin to be aware of our own self-centeredness. The way to come out from under this influence of our own human nature is to see ourselves as God describes us in the New Testament. Well, what does He say? 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, one verse, verse 27. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27. He's talking about us. He says, "Now you are the body of Christ and members of that body individually." Throughout his epistles, Paul sought to bring together Jews and Gentiles, those who were not Jews. He sought to bring them together, those that were called by God's grace, and entered into the process of salvation just like you and I have, what Paul did here and in many places in scriptures, he states God's purpose in terms of not the individual, in terms of the church. Therefore, you and I always must see ourselves as members of the church, which is the spiritual body of Christ. As we do this, then we come to see ourselves in this way, not in the selfish way that we humanly want to do. We'll more and more recognize the unity that Christ desires in His body, which is His church. As we're going to see, that unity protects the church from the successful attacks of our enemies. The only way you and I can envision ourselves as true members of God's church is to understand, first of all, who we worship and what our part in our relationship with Him is. The only way to learn and to know that very thing is to adhere to the true doctrines of Christ, doctrines that are upheld by the church. No other route is possible to the truth in God's way of life. That's the process you go through. If you accept one false doctrine anywhere along the way, then you're going to start down the wrong path. You're going to be led astray. You're going to veer into a wrong direction. So as we learn more about the true teaching of Christ, as the more we understand and know who and what God is, the more we know about what God has planned, the more we know what is required of us, we acquire a more complete and clear picture of reality. We see things the way they really are rather than the clouded, confused way the human beings look at We human beings look at our own personal lives. We begin to see things through God's eyes. Again, in the New Testament, you read that there are already troubles brewing concerning the true understanding of the nature of the church. Just like today, we still have confusion among some of what the church is. Paul's reason for writing his first epistle to the Corinthians was why? Because there were divisions, there were sects, there were splits in the congregation. And what Paul expresses to them when you read through 1 Corinthians is that their troubles stem from their failure to understand the nature of God's church. They forgot that the church was defined by its doctrines and teachings. They were thinking of themselves in individualistic terms. Many had formed themselves into little groups of individuals, what we might call cliques. You ever seen cliques within the church? Sure. You see, if the Corinthians had truly seen the idea of the church as a whole, as a united body, they would have been fearful of God's dissatisfaction with their attitude of disunity, of their wanting their own self-determination, their idea of setting one group apart from another group. It's an interesting study to go through the Corinthian congregation. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Notice how Paul expressed here to the Ephesians this idea of unity. Ephesians chapter 4. Now let's just start in Ephesians 4 and verse 1. Paul writes, he says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." Okay? Verse 2. "With all lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." So what is Paul emphasizing here? Humility, gentleness, patience, righteous characteristics that are necessary in the body of Christ. But what must go hand in hand with this is seeing ourselves as members of the church, members of the one body, one spirit. Throughout the Word of God, God places great emphasis on the theme of unity and oneness in the church, the spiritual organism, which is the body of Christ. That's the church. If we do not see ourselves as members of that church, but we see ourselves just as individuals, then we're going to have a problem even showing up for events that the church has to do. It might even get so bad as not even showing up for Sabbath services, which means we could be, directly breaking one of God's direct commands on assembling together. When we don't show up for reasons of our own justification. You can't be a part of unity if you're not a part of the unity. Verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. In these three verses, you'll notice that the word one is used 7 times by Paul. 7 times. We know the number 7 is a number of perfection or completion. Unity is oneness. It's a condition of harmony and accord. It's a quality or a state of being one. In order for this unity to exist, we have to be following the same doctrines, the same teachings. We have to know and accept and live by the same truths as revealed by God's Holy Spirit and God's Word. By Paul emphasizing and repeating this word 7 times, he is expressing the principle of the essential unity of the church. Now, we know that we have to be practical people. God is very practical. But we can't be practical unless we know how and why we should be practical. This is where the doctrines of the church come into play. Because it's the doctrines that explain and take us through the process of growing and overcoming. How would we know what we have to be doing if it wasn't for the doctrines, the teachings that come to us through the church? Ultimately from God through His Word. But notice, if you would, the order in which Paul structures this oneness and unity. He starts with the church. Then he goes to the Holy Spirit, Then he moves on to the Son, and he ends with God the Father. Now, we could ask, why did he list them in that order? Why does Paul seem to reverse the order in what we would consider real importance? Wouldn't we consider the Father of greatest importance? But that's not how Paul lists these, is it? His primary concern is with the practical application that he's pointing out here. He starts with us. He starts with you and I. He starts with us to show that we have a responsibility to conform to God's way of life, a way of consideration and concern for the good of others. He then mentions the Holy Spirit because it's the Holy Spirit, the very mind, the very power of God the Father and Jesus Christ by which they do their work. It's the same power that you and I have to use to have unity. Paul then takes us to the next level. He takes us to the church as a body of believers. A body of believers under one Lord, the head of that body, Jesus Christ. Finally, the head of Christ is the Father. So you see, Paul's process here is very practical. Not only does it make sense when you look at the progression that way, it also works. It also works. Paul shows us that we are where we are and what we are because of the work of Jesus Christ in us through God's Holy Spirit. However, our receiving of the Holy Spirit would not be possible if it were not for the Son and what He has done. And the Son would not have come were it not that God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. The Father sent the Son. This makes perfect sense and is so practical the way that Paul puts it here. So Paul is determined to show us that there is no room for argument over the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace within the church. The unity, get this, the unity is already there. God established that unity in the body of Christ. It is certain, it is firm. The question is, are you, am I, part of that unity? Again, Ephesians 4, verse 4. He said, There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. Now, you'll notice the phrase in your, at least in the New King James, probably in all of them, the phrase, there is. What is this telling us? There is one body. The words there is not in the original. It's in italics in your Bible. These words were supplied by the translators. They were added to increase the clarity of the thought that is very obvious here already. In other words, these words used, there is, remind us that Paul is not appealing to us to form this unity. What he is telling us is that this unity is already there. He's simply asking us not to break it. He's asking us, he says, endeavor to keep it, to safeguard it. He's not appealing for us to come together. He is urging us to be careful not to break away or to cause any kind of division in the unity that God places in the church. He's reminding us what we are as members. Paul uses the analogy of one body He uses that analogy a lot in his writings, if you go through and look at the epistles. He uses this to explain the doctrine of the church. In the second chapter of his epistle to the Ephesians, Paul compares the church there to a nation when he refers to us as fellow citizens with the saints. He also says that we are members of the household of God. In other words, the church is like a family. Also, he says that the church is like a building. Remember, he said, you have been built together on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. In chapter 5 of Ephesians, we find him comparing the church to a bride. He says that the church is the bride of Christ, and that the relationship between Christ and the church is a relationship like a husband and a wife. But he uses the illustration, the analogy of the body more than any other, especially when he talks about the unity that is the church. He's already used the analogy twice in this epistle. He does it at the end of chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, which you can read. And he repeats it in Ephesians 2:16. Now, these aren't direct references to the body, but they're definitely implied. But in Ephesians 4:4 through 6 that we just read, he gets very specific about it. You see, the church is the unseen and spiritual church. It's not an organization that's formed by men. He isn't referring here to the visible external church, because a visible external church consists of many bodies, not one. Paul is asserting that there is only one true church. There cannot be many different churches as we see in the world, because the church is the body of Christ. Christ only has one body. There is only one unseen and spiritual church of God. There's only one body. God's church consists of people of all types, all kinds, all colors, from all over the world. But you see, because we have this variety of people, that makes no difference to the invisible spiritual church. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:24, to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, includes everybody, Christ was the power of God and the wisdom of God. Anyone who is called by God, who has been given God's Holy Spirit, becomes part of one spiritual body, the church. God's called and chosen, who have lived and died down through the ages, they're all being reserved for a resurrection in this body. You and I are also in this body if we are truly in Christ and He is in us. In a sense, the church is ageless. The church spans all these centuries from Adam all the way through to the new heavens and the new earth. You and I are part of that body. And we're not here because of any natural abilities that we have. That's not a part of the issue at all. The one thing that ultimately matters is that you and I belong to that body. We can be members of a visible, physical church, upstanding members of a visible church, and sadly not be members of the unseen spiritual church. Think about that. It's obvious that the Apostle Paul believed that by using this analogy of the body conveys the things that we must understand about the unseen, invisible, spiritual church. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Here in 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul deals with this body analogy very extensively, we're going to read just verses 12 and 14 of 1 Corinthians 12. First Corinthians 12 and verse 12. And we've read these many times, so I don't need to even spend a lot of time on it. For as a body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. Need to read that a little slower? Verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and all have been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. Here Paul is beginning to give us the structure of the unity that's in the church. Since the members of the church are a new creation, we're told that in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Members of the church are a new creation. The church body as a whole is also a new creation. In bringing the church into being, God has done something entirely new spiritually. Just as the physical creation was something brand new physically, the spiritual church had never existed before. Just as the physical universe had never existed before God created it. God just didn't simply take an Israelite and a Gentile, bring them together, sit them down at a table and said, "Be nice to one another." Now the church is an entirely new creation. The church are those that are being delivered from the things that separate us from God. So Paul, using the analogy of the body, makes this very plain. How many fingers do you have? 10. Well, actually 8 and 5. Or two thumbs. I'm good at math. Sure. You've got 10 fingers, you've got 10 toes, you've got 2 hands, 2 feet, 2 legs, 2 arms, so on and so forth. But you know, the body isn't a collection of all these various parts. Not one of them has been created independently or separately and then put with the others. He didn't create an arm or a leg, or an eye, off over here somewhere, and then put it together with the others. That's not the way the human body is formed. It starts with a cell, into a fetus, then fully developed baby ready to be born. The parts of the body have never had an independent living existence. They all come from one cell. That is why there is an essential unity in the body. It shows by this analogy what is true of us as members of God's church. We have a visible church organization. It's necessary. But we can't let that confuse us by holding on to this false worldly idea that God's church is a physical organization or a building. Churches have church roles. A person begins attending, his name's added to the church roster. He's now a member of that church. Has to be done that way. It's done that way in God's church for very practical reasons. But it also can give us a false idea or false notion of the nature of the church. We are not added to Christ in that sense at all. by joining an organization. Even our baptismal ceremony says that you're not baptized into any organization, but you're baptized into the family of God. The true church of God is a new creation. And all who belong to that organization are spiritually born of God through water baptism, the receiving the Holy Spirit, through the laying on of hands by one of God's ministers. Once we see the truth in such terms, the certainty of this oneness, this unity of the church becomes obvious. Paul had been told that within the congregation of Corinth, there were divisions, there were factions, they were bickering and arguing. How did Paul deal with this? Paul simply reminded them of what they obviously had forgotten. The church of God is the body of Christ. That's why he goes through here in chapter 12. He says, you know, he tells them that if it were an eye and the eye says to the hand, I don't need you. Or the foot says to the ear, I don't need you. Paul goes through this analogy. He wants to show them how absurd such thinking is. And from that, he proceeds to teach the principle that in the church, just as in the human body, there is variety in the essential unity of the church. We're not all yellow pencils, but we're all pencils. When we look at the various parts of our human bodies, we begin to try to think, well, what relationship does my eye have with my finger? Or what relationship does my foot have with whatever other part of the body you want to think of? There just doesn't seem to be a relationship, does there? Yet the truth is that although they are all so different, they all look so different, they serve different functions, they all, every one of them, in the primary sense, they all belong together. They're all necessary parts of the body. The body isn't complete without every one of them being there. And they're not independent parts that were created and then thrown together. They each are dependent on the other for the body to function at its best. Take my appendix out, I still function. Does my body miss that appendix? Yes, it does. It all needs to be there for it to be its best. Not one of those parts, has any real sense, meaning, or existence on its own, in and of itself. As Paul puts it, if the whole body were a hand, wouldn't be a body, would it? No, it'd be a hand. If we're entirely a foot, wouldn't be the body. What makes the body a body is that all the various parts are one in the integrated whole. In this necessary unit, they are all absolutely interdependent on one another. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. If I have no hands, I'm going to find things challenging in life, wouldn't I? The eye cannot work the whole body. It can't do it by itself. There's no independence. No independence in the body. Now, in the church, right doctrine is extremely important. We have to understand the doctrine of the church itself and how it works. Each part derives its meaning, its essence, from its relationship to the rest. That's the truth about the physical body. It's equally true about the church. Each organ needs the other. Each one benefits from the function of the other. Paul's illustration here in Corinthians, he talks about the less attractive parts. And we've read that before. He says that if we have the right conception of the body as a whole, the necessity of the unity of the body, we will not despise any part of the body. No part is unimportant. Every part counts. Every single member of the church is important. You may have heard people say or said yourselves, I'm not very important member of, not a very important member of this church. To which the reply is that there is no such thing as an unimportant member. Of course, what people mean when they say that normally is that they don't have some obvious, striking, or unusual gift like other members of the body seem to have. You know, they think, well, I can't speak. I can't preach. I can't pray eloquently in public. However, when they think that way, they are despising the gift or gifts that they do have. Everyone has been given gifts by God. That's why Paul says, on the less comely members, we bestow the more abundant honor. Every member of the church is essential to the harmonious working of the whole. Those who may have physical disabilities or those who have to stay home, cannot attend church for various reasons, they have the power of prayer to be able to help with the unification of the church. In the church, persons and actions all matter. Everything you and I do individually matters to the whole. The church is the body of Christ. Each of us are members particular. Paul had already told the Ephesians in Ephesians 3, 10 through 11. Let's turn back there. Notice what he says here, and this is interesting. Ephesians 3, verse 10. Ephesians 3 and verse 10. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, what Paul is saying is that it is through the church, through you, through me, every one of us all together as a unified body, he says that principalities and powers. Now, we read this in several other places. In fact, I think Mr. Bettis read it in his sermonette. These principalities and powers is normally referring to what? Spiritual beings. Spiritual beings. Primarily demons. He says, by the church, through the church, through the example of the church, they will begin to understand the wisdom of God. Through you and me. You realize that's what you've been called to be a part of? You're witness by your actions, by the way you conduct your life within the body of Christ, is being used by God to show His wisdom to the spiritual realm. So you see, what Paul is primarily saying is that our attitudes and our actions, they really do matter. Just as an individual Israelite ultimately affected the decline and fall of their entire nation, so too the attitudes and actions of the people in our country ultimately affect the nation's decline and fall. It's always also true in the church. Our individual approach, our individual conduct affects the whole body of Christ. We just went through that in 1 Corinthians 12. Every part interdependent with the other. One is affected by the other. We must always be aware that what we do individually affects the whole. So we each must take personal responsibility to do our share, as we read, in love, to knit together the church, building on the godly unity that God has already placed within the body. The next time we're going to get in to where the rubber meets the road, because we're going to talk about how each of us individually and personally can contribute to the unity of God's church through His Holy Spirit.